So when you look at the doctrines and practices of the three major branches of Christianity, that would be the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Protestants, two common celebrations stand out. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. In fact, here at Crossroads, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper next week. For Protestants, we actually only have these two rites, whereas the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox actually have seven different rites that they follow or celebrate. Another difference is that we Protestants, evangelicals, call these ordinances, whereas the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox Church calls them sacraments. But if you look beyond the doctrines and the practices of the three major church groups, and you look at what actually happens when people from these church groups get together, whether in large groups or small groups, you will see something that they all share in common with one another. And that is giving one's personal testimony about how they came to know Jesus. At missions conferences Bible colleges, seminaries, the speaker will often begin, if it's first time speaking, he'll introduce himself, tell how he came to know Jesus, and how he came to be in that position where God has called him to be speaking in front of the crowd. At seminary, students give testimonies to share with each other and come to learn about each other. Even here at Crossroads, when we have baptisms, we invite the person who is getting baptized to share their testimony. Now, we do this because we know that listening to Christian testimonies can be inspiring and encouraging. It reminds us of the transformative power of God's grace, and it also reinforces our own faith. Now, there's many reasons why testimonies are so powerful. I'm just going to hit on a couple here. One reason is relatability. When you listen to stories of someone's testimony, and you hear of struggles and doubts, this is before and even after conversion, people have these experiences. These are relatable aspects that we can identify with, and we can see parallel in our own lives. Another reason why testimonies are so powerful, because we can see God at work in people's lives. They're a powerful witness of God making transformative changes. They show how God's love and intervention can lead to profound changes and the reality of God's presence and involvement in our lives. And another reason is they are an opportunity to learn and grow from the experiences of others. Now today we're going to look at John chapter 1 verses 35 through 51. And if you look in your Bibles, that'll say this is a section where Jesus calls his first disciples. Now today's reading, we're going to see various testimonies from a couple of different disciples about when they first encountered Jesus. Now this is not a how-to guide on how to give a personal testimony. Instead, what we're going to see in these testimonies is how several of the disciples came to know Jesus. We're going to look at how they responded, what they thought, and what they did or didn't do. And when we do this, we may see something that may relate to our own lives. We will definitely see God working in their lives, and hopefully we can learn and grow from this experience. Now, today's sermon is the third in a series in the Gospel of John. The elders here, we have called this series Believing Christ, Responding to John's Gospel. Now, let me give you a spoiler alert about what we're going to read today. Everybody that we read about today will respond and follow Jesus. That's basically, specifically, the verses we're looking at, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. But we've already experienced previous verses where people do not respond. But even though we know how they respond, we know that they follow Jesus, by looking at the exact circumstances, we hope to learn something from this. So looking back, a quick review. The first sermon, Pastor Jim called it, Why Follow Jesus at All? It covered John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This is commonly known as the prologue of John's Gospel. It's basically a summary of the entire Gospel. And in this prologue, in this summary, there's three sections. The first section, John reveals a major spoiler. He said, Jesus is God. In the beginning was a word. The word was with God. The word is God. He was in the beginning with God. Everything that was created was through him. There was nothing that was created that was not created by him. Again, he was just rephrasing that Jesus is God. He made everything. He is our all in all. That's the first section. Major spoiler. That basically is the whole reason why he's writing the gospel. In the second section, verses 6 through 13, he tells us the why or the purpose of Jesus. Now, in section 6 through 13, verse 12 is kind of like a thesis statement for that section. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then in the third and final section of John's prologue, verses 14 through 18, he tells of the incarnation of Jesus, where God came down, became flesh, and walked on the earth. Now, the second sermon in our series covered two sections of John the Baptist's testimony. This sermon was called Developing a Humble Spirit, and it's available on our website if you'd like to listen to it if you haven't heard it yet. It covered two episodes from the Apostle John. So now we switch from the prologue, which is the summary of the whole book, to the narrative. This is part of John's story. The story has two parts last week. It was John the Baptist giving a testimony about Jesus to some priests and Levites who were sent by the Pharisees. And they were asking John, "Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No." And then John even says, "I am not Christ, I am not Elijah, I am not the prophet. In fact, I'm a nobody. I am unfit to even tie or untie the straps of the one who comes after me." So what John is saying, though, that the one who comes after him isn't the prophet, isn't Elijah, but is in fact Christ. Now in the second part of John's sermon, or second part of last week's sermon, we actually see Jesus' appearance. So yeah, we know that he's coming down, but now in our narrative, in the story, he's approaching John. And John again testifies that he is nobody, but Jesus is somebody. And he concludes that section with, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now today we're going to look at the rest of John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. Only one section, so three sections, two sections, one section. In this one section, we're going to see about the followers of Jesus. So let's go ahead and dig in. Now our passage today, verse 35, starts with, "The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, this is the second next day in this narrative, which means this is actually the third day. Pastor Jim talked about that last week, how this kind of the day motif is kind of a repeating the narrative of the creation week, 7 days in Genesis. Just like the very beginning, in the beginning was the word, is also a comparison back to Genesis. Okay, so John in his first testimony to the priests and Levites, that was verse 19 through 28. His second testimony was the second next day, day two. So now you have to ask yourself, who was actually there on that second day? This is before the day three where we're at right now. And one, we know that the priests and the Levites were still there because John was still answering their questions. Now, spoiler alert, the priests and Levites aren't in our section today, but I'll go ahead and tell you, they didn't believe. They didn't become followers in Jesus, and we'll see that later on. But they're not in our section, because we know everybody in our section today did become followers of Jesus. But if you look at the word, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. That means his disciples were with him the previous day. They were with him when John says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But they didn't do anything. They were probably just looking at their phones, not paying attention. Who knows what people did in those days when they weren't paying attention? Now we have our phones. We can just kind of doze off or something. Maybe they were fishing or something like that. They were there, but they weren't paying that close of attention. We don't know why the two disciples didn't respond on the second day. But what we do know, on the third day, Jesus comes again. Again, just like the second day, Jesus came towards John. Now Jesus is walking, and they're just standing. They're standing still. Now, going into the 2022 World Cup, the Brazil national football team was heavily favored to win. But if you can think back to last year, as you recall, as time progressed, many more people shifted their allegiance from Brazil or their various home teams, even if their home teams were still in the playoffs or whatever you call it, World Cup. They shifted their allegiance to Argentina. And this is because of the immense respect that the entire soccer world had for Lionel Messi, who was a star player for Argentina. I'm not going to go into all the details, all that. I'm sure you soccer fans know exactly who I'm talking about. If you're not a soccer fan, well, look him up. It's kind of an inspiring story. But what I want to point out is there's some similarities to our story today. You see these disciples who are disciples of John. They're there, but they didn't follow Jesus on the second day. It wasn't until the third day. The two disciples heard John say this, and they immediately decided to follow Jesus. Now, what about the rest of the disciples? Why didn't they follow Jesus? You know, John's message was, I am preparing the way. Oh, yeah, and now there's a way. Well, I think maybe 1 Corinthians 7:17 might have something to do with it. Paul writes, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which that God has called him. Everybody is called to a specific purpose. John's disciples, some were called to stay with John. And we see John's disciples appear later on throughout the Gospels. They had an important part to play. So, but again, the story is not about these apostles or the disciples of John who didn't decide to follow Jesus. Our focus is going to be on the two who did follow Jesus. So they pull out their phone and they hit the like button. Actually, no, that's not how they follow Jesus. I do want to point out, though, that speaking of where God has called us, you know, there are Christians today who are following God. Everybody is following God where they are. You know, we are a church that is focused on missions. As you know, we pledge to give 20% of our general offerings to missionaries. Our pastor and associate pastor are missionaries, and so missions have a large focus. But we also understand that missions isn't just to the ends of the earth. We understand that missions occur in our own homes, in our own families. We understand that missions occur at our workplace. So, again, most of you who are from another country have left your country and are at the ends of the world, but your mission field is your workplace. Even if you're Singaporean and you're here, your mission field is your workplace and your family. But again, moving on from missions where you are or where you're being called to, let's take a look at these two disciples who have decided to follow Jesus. So now these two disciples, after twice hearing John say that Jesus is the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world, now they decide to follow Jesus. And this isn't just a simple hit a like button. This is actually getting up and following after Jesus. And we know that they got up and started walking after Jesus because Jesus turns and asks, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? I think that's a very important question. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I grew up always knowing that there was a God. I grew up always knowing that God called people to come together in churches and worship him and serve him. But basically, I grew up doing what the church said. But then as I got older and I looked around, I saw joy in people's hearts when they celebrated worship, when they worshiped together. But that wasn't in my own church. So I was seeking joy when I started looking for God. Even though I knew God existed, I was seeking joy. Now, people seek God for many different reasons. Hope and healing, comfort and support, guidance and direction, gratitude and thanksgiving, fear of the unknown. Now, sometimes the reason we seek God will change the more we get to know God and his plans for our lives. But regardless of why we're seeking after God, God promises that whoever seeks after him will find him. In a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. He continues saying, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So when you earnestly seek God, you will find him. So these two disciples who decided to follow Jesus, who were originally disciples of John the Baptist, they were seeking after the one that John told them was coming after him. But they probably didn't know exactly what they were seeking, which is why when Jesus asked, what are you seeking? They responded, where are you staying? Now, this is actually just a polite way of saying, we want to know you. We want to walk with you. Now, what this is not is somebody saying, hey, where are you going out to lunch? I'm going to go to lunch in Orchard or Far East Plaza. Fine, I'll go with you because it's not that far away. Oh, I'm going to go to lunch in Jewel or Jurong East. Oh, that's too far away. That's not what the disciples are saying here. They're not judging how far Jesus is going to decide whether they're going to walk with him. They're saying, we want to walk with you. We want to follow you. We don't know how to ask that. So that's why they ask, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and see. Or come and you will see. So they came and saw. This is very important, I think. Come and see. They came and saw. This is a pattern of obedience. And again, this is something that John goes back and copies from the Old Testament, from Genesis, Exodus, from the Torah. You see many times where God will give a command, and then immediately it'll say that command was obeyed, that command was followed. You think about it, when Abraham is introduced, it says, God called Abram to leave his country and go to the land that I will show you. You will receive blessings, and you know, all those who bless you, and the whole earth will be blessed for you. But then it says, Abraham left his family and he went to the land that God told him to go to. When God told Abraham to go to the mountain that I will show you, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son, immediately Abraham grabbed his donkey and some wood and went up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. He obeyed God. So when Jesus said, come and you will see, we say that they came and they saw. Didn't matter the distance they were traveling. This shows that obedience is important when we seek to follow God. Following Jesus requires obedience. Now, another example of this pattern of obedience is actually pretty much the second half of the book of Exodus. Now, as many of you know, the book of Exodus starts off, a lot of stuff happened. King of Egypt, the Pharaoh, orders babies to be killed. One baby is spared, floats down a river. He's picked up by the Pharaoh's daughter, has raised him as her own. This Hebrew who was supposed to be killed is now living in the Pharaoh's house. And then he basically starts a rebellion, but then he has to run and hide in the desert. Then he comes back many years later, and then he leads the Israelites through a series of Egyptians through a series of plagues. And finally, Israel is rescued from the nation. And a lot of stuff is happening up through about chapter 18 or 19. And then it slows down. Chapters 25 through 31 in Exodus is just a series of instructions on how to build the items of the tabernacle, the tent itself, the furniture, the priestly garments, very detailed. Do step A, do step B. It's like putting together some very complex furniture from IKEA. And that's what you see. And then later on, we see it repeated. We see that the artisans and craftsmen who are actually named, they did this, they did that. And it's not just somebody did a control C and a control V and copied and pasted. It's actually the words are different order, but basically each step that was ordered by God in the beginning when his instructions was completed. But what you see in Exodus, there's actually a couple chapters in between which we'll take a look at. You see that calf there. I was going to make it gold because if you realize, after God gave the instructions to the Israelites, Moses went up to the mountain, but he stayed a little bit longer than he had in the past. The Israelites got a little anxious. Where's Moses? Where's Moses? You know? So then they asked Aaron, can you go ahead and build us a god that we can follow because Moses is gone right now? So he collected a whole bunch of rings and they fashioned a giant golden calf for the Israelites to worship. God was not pleased. But Moses interceded on the Israelites' behalf, and then the Israelites suffered, but then they renewed their covenant with God, which is why chapters 35 through 40 are so important, because they show their renewed Israelites' renewed dedication to follow the very specific instructions that God gave in chapters 25 through 31. So fortunately for our disciples, though, they obeyed Jesus right away. Maybe it took the second day, but they didn't disobey. They obeyed Jesus. And when Jesus said, come and see, they came and saw. So how do we follow Jesus? We follow in obedience to his call, just as the first disciples did. Now, when it comes to following Jesus by being obedient, our focus must be on Jesus, not ourselves. John the Baptist says, the one who comes after me, I am unworthy to even untie his sandal. And later on, we're going to get to chapter 3. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, the same pattern of focusing on Jesus is seen in the story that we just kind of covered of the two disciples. We don't even know their names, because their names aren't important at this point. What's important is they were obedient to God's calling. He said, come and see. They came and saw. But now we're going to get to the story of the second disciple. His name is Simon, and he's one of the brothers of the first, so that's why we finally have a name. So of the two disciples, we know one of them, his name is Andrew. He's the older brother of Simon. And in this story, Andrew heard him speak. And so now the question is, well, who's that second disciple? Really doesn't matter. Now, most theologians will say this is probably John, the writer of this gospel that we're reading. And again, John leaves himself out of the story, doesn't put his name in there, because he says, don't focus on me, focus on Jesus. You know, the two disciples, don't focus on them, their focus was on Jesus. So now we're at this point where, you know, our focus must be on Jesus, not ourselves, if we're to be followers of Jesus. Now, because these first two disciples were obedient to God's call and they focused on him, not just themselves, they were able to discern who God was. And that's why they said, Andrew found his younger brother Peter and said, or Simon, and said, "We have found the Messiah." Now, that's a very complex term. Well, it's actually a simple term. Messiah simply means anointed one. And to anoint somebody basically means to pour oil over their head. The anointing was brought about back in Exodus with Moses, and then his brother Aaron was anointed as a priest by pouring oil over his head. The other priests were also anointed. We see this pattern of anointing then even with kings, because God ordained the kings to lead over Israel. The first king over Israel that was anointed was Saul. Saul wasn't really a godly person, but even David, after he was anointed by Samuel, still said, "Saul's alive, he therefore is the anointed one, therefore even though I've been anointed, I am not king. Saul is king. I respect God's anointing of Saul." So this anointing, is the whole thought of what anointing means is now growing. Right? Israel needed a nation, needed a king to restore them, because the pattern, the cycle of judges wasn't working for them. So they wanted a king. God gave them a king. First king didn't work out. God gave them a second king, a man after God's own heart, King David. Worked out a little bit better initially, but then even King David had failures. And then if you look at what happened after King David, the nation split. The northern kingdom had a whole series of bad kings. Every single one was bad. Southern kingdom, they had a few good kings, but again, majority bad. And eventually both kingdoms were wiped out, taken away. And we know only the southern kingdom was able to return. So at this point, the nation of Israel realized that the anointed one, the one who is going to rescue them, isn't just a mere man, because men always have failings. So the same term now is not just a priest, not just a king, but it's referring to the anointed one who will come rescue Israel, who has to be something more than just a man. And so when they say, "We have found the Messiah," they said, "We have found the one who's going to rescue us from this terrible situation that we're in, the tyranny. First the Greeks were in control, now the Romans are in control. We're just living in horrible situations, but we know God's promises still stand, and we're looking for that restoration, and this Messiah, this anointed one, will be the one who will rescue us." And then Messiah in Hebrew is simply translated as Christos, or Christ in Greek. So the simple term, pour oil over one's head to be anointed, has taken on a much bigger meaning. Christ, the Messiah, they have found this person who will then be their rescue. Now, in John's prologue, he starts out with a spoiler that Jesus is Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the one that is going to rescue us. But as we get into this narrative, it's not just, boom, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. John has to slowly introduce the concept of what the Christ is. And he does that first with John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And again, that is referring back again to Exodus, the Passover lamb. As you know, the Passover lamb is was sacrificed and the blood was placed on the door of the doors of the Israelites in Egypt. And so the angel of death passed over them on the 10th plague, and that's how they eventually fled Egypt. God then says, "We're going to celebrate this and remember this every year, and you'll sacrifice a lamb, and this sacrifice will be for the sins of the nation." But it has to be done over and over and over again. But we know that Jesus, in obedience to the Father, even though he is God, was obedient to the Father, even to death. And his sacrifice is once and for all. So that's a beginning of an understanding of what role the Messiah would play. Second, another role that we see Jesus being called here is rabbi or teacher. So when the two disciples followed him, they said, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" This shows that if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to learn what he teaches. And again, it's so weird how people claim to be Christians, "I'm a follower of Jesus," but yet they don't follow what Jesus says. So maybe it's because it's so easy to follow somebody on Instagram and these other things, and we don't really know what we're doing when we're clicking follow. We're not really following them. We're just kind of, you know, like paying attention to them or something. I'm not sure. But again, to be a follower of Christ, you have to know what he says, and you have to do what he says. And eventually we see these titles will grow, and eventually he is my Lord and my God, Lord and Savior. Now, when we acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we will allow God or the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. This working of God and the disciples is most evident in Peter, who's the second, or in Simon, which is the second person in our story here. or the second disciple. The first two count as one. This is the second one. So in fact, the name changed. The name changed from his name. His given name was Simon. He was the younger brother of Andrew. But Jesus, first thing he said to him, I'm going to call you Cephas, which is an Aramaic word. That was the actual local language. Aramaic simply means rock. And then the Greek word for rock is Petros. So Cephas, Petros, Peter, you know, basically are all just another way of saying rock. And that is referring to something that God knows is going to happen in the future. When Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? And you know, the disciples give an answer. And then he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that is correct. And on that rock, not Peter himself, but on that truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that is what the church is founded on. So Peter's name is not that he is the rock, because he's human. And we know from the Old Testament, humans fell. But God is going to make a work in Peter and change him, let the Spirit work through him so that he will lead the church that God created. The Holy Spirit showed Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so when we follow Jesus, we allow God to work in our lives, which is why Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, Peter, he is very rash. He is very impulsive. You see him all throughout the Gospels doing foolish things, and yet God changed him. God worked in him so that he became one of the early church leaders and wrote a wonderful, inspiring letter that is still with us today. Now, the next disciple we will look at is Philip. Now, we see that God is already at work in Philip because of his immediate obedience. Whereas the first two disciples had to hear twice that Jesus is the Lamb of God, it only took once for Jesus to say, follow me, and Philip followed him. And immediately, Philip found his friend Nathanael and told him, We have found the one of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Now, if you want more details about this, this is, again, part of last week's discussion when the Levites and the priests came to John the Baptist and asked, are you this, are you that, are you that? Pastor Jim kind of went back to the Old Testament and kind of talked about that. But again, we know John says, no, I am not. But now Philip is saying that we have found the one that all these people talk about. Now, what's interesting, though, is what Philip does. He ties this expectation of the prophets, the one that Moses talked about, the one that the prophets talked about, with the actual person of Jesus. So it's basically John chapter 1, verse 14, the incarnation, which is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was a way of rephrasing it. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, for an anointed one, somebody who was otherworldly, somebody who was not just a mere man. And so what Philip is doing here, he's taking these titles, the one whom the people that the prophet spoke of, the one that Moses spoke of, and ties it directly with the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is known to be the son of Joseph. So you have all these titles now bestowed on a man who we know is more than just a man. And what the disciples are going to see is eventually they will understand that Jesus is more than just a man. So this shows that when we follow Jesus, we will see that how he follows all these promises in the Old Testament. The promises from Moses, the promises from the prophets that one day God will restore Israel, not just Israel, but the whole world through the one that he will send. And we know that Jesus is the one that was sent. So now we arrive at the final disciple that we're going to look at today. Now this is a disciple who is familiar with the promises of the Old Testament. But the first thing that we might notice about Nathanael is his skepticism. Responding to Philip's claim that we have found the Messiah, he is from Nazareth, Nathanael responds, can anything good come from Nazareth? Turns out, though, this is not skepticism. This is caution. This is not being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:14. So Nathanael is actually doing right by looking like a skeptic. Philip probably knew about Nathanael's caution, which is why he says, come and see for yourself. Maybe Philip was thinking, you have some caution. I will trust your judgment. Even though Philip already said, we have found the Messiah, he wants to maybe let Nathanael test the Messiah for him. We're not really sure, but we know about Nathaniel. You know, basically, you know, Philip is trusting his word. What's more important, though, is you know, it's not just Philip's testimony. Yes, Philip says, we have found the Messiah. Nathaniel says, really? And then Philip responds, come and see for yourself. This basically means that we have to experience the Messiah for ourselves. Just because we're raised in a Christian family, just because we're in a Christian country, doesn't mean we're Christians. We need to know Jesus for ourselves. We need to come and see. We all have that invitation, but if we don't respond, then we're just going to be, you know, assume that Nathaniel didn't leave. We're going to be the ones who didn't respond, who didn't come and see who Jesus is. This shows that following Jesus means knowing him personally, not just from the testimony of others. Now, because Nathaniel was studious, he was invited to come and see if Jesus was the Messiah. So how do we know he was studious? Well, Jesus says so. First, Jesus affirms that Nathaniel was not a skeptic, saying that in him there is no deceit. Second, the phrase fig tree is actually an Old Testament phrase. Under his vine and under his fig tree, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, is synonymous with safety and leisure because of God's provision. It was like it was a promise, that one of the promises that God gave to Israel, that each man would be under his vine, under his fig tree. Now, what that meant in the time of the Gospels was that people who were studying God's word would do it under a fig tree because they had the leisure, they had the safety, they could study God's word under the fig tree. And that's what Nathaniel was doing. He was studying God's word. Again, this is based on 1 Kings 4:25, Micah 4:4, and Zechariah 3:10. Now, being in Singapore, and we have all this lush vegetation, we have all these big trees that we could study God's word under, we can do that. But we can also study and meditate on God's word in the safety and comfort of our own home. The important thing, though, is for followers of Jesus is that we do study and meditate on God's word, like Nathaniel was shown to do. Now, by meditating on God's word, Nathaniel is able to recognize Jesus for who he was, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, and as we've also seen, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Rabbi, Teacher, Messiah, Christ. He is the one of whom Moses and the Law and also the prophets wrote. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is my Lord and my God. Are you following Jesus? Following Jesus is the title of the sermon today. And looking at the testimony of our first four disciples, we've seen many aspects of following Jesus. So as I read through this list, ask yourself, are there areas where I could be a better follower of Christ? Following Jesus requires obedience. Following Jesus means focusing on him, not ourselves. Following Jesus means learning who he is. Following Jesus means allowing God and the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Following Jesus means telling others about him. Following Jesus means seeing how he fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. Following Jesus means knowing him personally, not just from the testimony of others. Following Jesus means meditating on God's word. Following Jesus means knowing that he is a Son of God. Now, the last aspect of following Jesus is found in the final verse. Following Jesus means witnessing great things. In these two verses, Jesus promises Nathanael that he would see heaven opened. This indicates a major revelation. What's that major revelation? I think it's Jesus' reference to himself as Son of Man. It's a term that Jesus used over 80 times in the Gospels. And again, just like the term Messiah, it's a term that grew as the Hebrew understanding of what God's calling for them and his plan for the world changed. In addition, Jesus could be seen as a new way between heaven and earth, Jacob's ladder, on whom the angels ascend and descend. They can also be foreshadowing the many signs and wonders that Jesus will perform, which John highlights quite a bit. But what about us today? Will we witness great things when we follow Jesus? I say yes. And first and foremost is the miracle of a transformed lives. We can see great changes in others. We can see great changes in ourselves when we follow Jesus. Second, We can see the miracle not only of creation, but we can see the miracle of God's hand in our life all around us. Are you ready to follow Jesus today? Now, although there are many ways to follow Jesus, there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather in your presence, we are reminded of the disciples who followed your call without hesitation. Just as Andrew and Nathaniel encountered your love and grace, may we too respond to your invitation to follow you with open hearts. Father God, we ask that you guide us as we navigate life's journey. And like Philip, help us to share the good news with those around us, that they too might experience your life-changing presence. And Father God, may we be like Nathaniel, seeking truth with sincerity and embracing your revelation. And finally, empower us to be faithful followers, reflecting your light and love in all we do. Just as you saw Nathaniel under the fig tree, may you also see into the depths of our hearts and strengthen our faith. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, whom we follow. Amen.